when we were getting ready to finish up the story of Jephthah, well, not finish up, I'm sorry. We were getting ready to get into the story of Jephthah. Let me correct myself there. We were finishing up the story of Abimelech. That's what I meant to say. But in chapter 10 and verse 7 was the bridge between Abimelech and then the next two judges, Tola and Jair. And then Jephthah came on the scene, of course. But there was something that was listed for us in chapter 10 and verse 7 that has a connection, or it connects for us the previous story with what we start tonight. And as you recall, this is the phrase that I used in class. I called it a vice, and that is to say Israel was caught between what two oppressing nations? The Philistines, which were to the west, toward the sea, and who was coming from the east? Ammon, or the Ammonites. And of course, now Jephthah, he is the one that fought Ammon. And once Jephthah defeated the Ammonites, and that brought his story to an end, then it seems now, as you look at the book as a whole, the focus will now shift from that toward the west. And now we'll focus on Philistia, or the Philistines, which, of course, was that country right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Typically, you think of the cities of Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza. Those were the more well-known Philistine cities. And they would start coming in more from the west and invading Israel. And not just in the days of the judges, but basically the Philistines will predominantly be the main enemy of Israel, at least until David is on the throne. David, of course, we know, fought what famous Philistine? Goliath. So again, he was from the Philistine nation as well. So that's our shift now. That's our focus. It shifts in that direction. Now, in this initial chapter, which is again the longest record of all the judges, God announces the one, and we're going to really emphasize the phrase that's in verse 5 of chapter 13. Notice that it does not say that Samson will defeat Philistines. He'll end the oppression. That's not what it says. It says he will begin to do what? He will begin to deliver Israel. So he just was on the very front end of it. And again, that tells us that when Samson is through, which when we get to the end of chapter 16 of this book, he kills more in his death than he did all of his life, but that did not end the Philistine oppression. They kept being the enemy of Israel. They kept oppressing again until David finally subdued them, and that's written in the Chronicles record. Okay, now this chapter will focus on some important beliefs, if you will, of his parents. Some things that Manoah believed, some things that his wife had to deal with, and so again, the issue is not really Samson himself, but it's on his mother and his father. I'm going to emphasize this. I think this is noteworthy. Again, looking at verse 5 of chapter 10, when he says that the angel announcing to Manoah's wife, this son, he will begin to deliver Israel. God had in mind someone who would begin to do this. And there are sort of two halves of it, or two parts of it. What was it that God would do for this individual? And that was strictly from God. He gave him this superhuman strength. I don't think there's anybody ever in the Bible that's, or maybe even never going to live since Samson, that had that kind of strength. To do the things that he did, it just blows the mind. We can't imagine someone that strong to do what he did. Now that's what God did for him. But there's also something I think to emphasize. What did God want this particular one as of verse 5? He's not named yet. The angel's telling this woman, you're going to have this son, he's going to do this. What did he want this one to do for himself? All right, and that was the purpose of the Nazarite vow. Now, we'll say some things about the Nazarite vow just in a moment, but you see, that should have come from him. He should have embraced those particulars of the vow and really lived a holy, dedicated, a separated life to sort of lead the way. Of course, this person would be Samson. That's who we're talking about here. So God would supply the strength, but Samson was to supply, if we can use the phrase, his own moral strength, his own character, if you will. And that's where we see some of the downfalls in the story. Okay, the chapter begins, this is verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. We've seen that phrase how many times in the book? Several. So that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines, how long? 40 years. This is one of the longer periods of oppression that we'll see in the book. So once again, we don't see the word idolatry, but that's what the book focuses on. That's the evil that's talked about in verse 1. She, once again, went chasing after other gods, false gods, idols, evil on the side of the Lord. And as he did in the past, God will again deliver her to an oppressor. This time it's already the Philistines, and this has already been happening since chapter 10 and verse 7, because we saw again back there, Ammon from the east, Philistia from the west. So this isn't something new, this has already been going on. In that respect, that's how the story of Jephthah and the story of Samson sort of overlap in some degree. All right, we need to keep that in mind as we look at those two judges specifically. Now, what I asked you in verse or a question 2, what's missing from the record? Yeah, it doesn't mention, and here chapter 3, verse 9, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 7, and 10 and verse 10. You go back and read the previous judges' stories, you'll find in those accounts, it says Israel cried out to the Lord. That's part of that cycle. We had sin, we had oppression, then they would cry out for deliverance. God then would send the judge and he would bring about relief or deliverance. Well, there's no mention of them crying out to the Lord. And I'm just speculating here, but I don't think this is unsafe. You think of any reason why it wouldn't be mentioned? Could Israel be getting very comfortable with Philistine influence? Would that not be very indicative of the times that we're talking about here? Yes, Doug. Well, okay. All right, Doug's comment is that they didn't have a leader. But in the previous accounts, when they cried out, had God yet sent the leader? They cried out before they had the leader. So that may be so, but I'm not sure that having a leader would have had to have been in place for them to cry out for help or to cry out for God to save them or to rescue them. Okay. Okay, perhaps depression wasn't heavy enough. All these are legitimate thoughts. But it seems to me, the thought that came to my mind was, again, we know the nature of the times of Israel during these days. This was not great for her spiritually. And perhaps she had become so engrossed in Philistine culture that they didn't think about crying out for deliverance. I think there's some merit to that, and I'm going to develop that thought just a little bit more. Think about Samson. What motivated Samson? Before you answer that, what motivated the previous judges? When God would raise them up, was it revenge? Personal revenge? No. It was the desire to lead their people. It was the desire to bring the nation out of this oppression. It seems that the previous judges thought more on a national scale, if I can use that terminology. But what was it that drove Samson? He was personally motivated to avenge himself when he had been... Now, was Samson wronged in some instances in this story? He was personally wronged, yes. We don't have any problem admitting that. But Samson, there are just some differences about him compared to the other judges. Notice these two. Samson never called for Israel to follow him. Now, I meant to write these passages down, and I did not, but you can go back without too much trouble in the previous chapters. Go back and look at some of the previous judges, and you'll see more than one reference. I think there's like 5 or 6 times I noticed this in the text. When it says that a certain judge would call out to Israel, he called forces to him, he called men to him, and they answered the call. And he sort of rallied the men around him as the leader, as Doug mentioned, and then they would go fight the oppressor. You don't see this one time with Samson. Not once in his story. He doesn't call. Now someone would say, well, he didn't need any help. He was He can help this strength himself. I think that's beside the point. He never rallied Israel to him as a leader would. And there was never an indication of a bond between Samson and the Israelites. On two occasions, thinking of Gideon and Jephthah, what did they agree to do both times with respect to the judge? If you deliver us, yeah, you'll be our leader. If you want to use the word king, or we're going to attach ourselves to you if you deliver us. That never was the case with Samson. In fact, in chapter 15, we'll come to that passage later, but in chapter 15 and verse 12, the Philistines come to the men of Judah, and they're sort of putting a heavy hand on them. And what did Judah try to do? They're going to turn Samson over to them. So it's just the opposite. Not just that they did not rally around him, but they were going to give him over so that the Philistines would get off their back, so to speak. So I think we see some differences here between Samson as a judge and the previous judges. And we can discuss those more as we go through the story. Okay. Who is described in verse 2? All right, Manoah. What tribe was he from? All right, and if you look at a map of the tribal inheritance, you see that there are two locations for Dan, one way up north and one further down south. It's the one down south where this one's from. In fact, what land does it border? It borders Philistine. It borders Philistia, or the land of the Philistines. Zora is the name of the city. You'll find it on your map if you have one like in the back of your Bible. I think you can locate that without too much trouble. What about his wife? All right, she was childless, she was barren, had no children. And the Lord sent an angel to her, as we see in the story, and tell her that you will conceive and you will bear a son. Again, here's our phrase. Who will begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines? So it was a process, a starting point. Not that he would deliver them and over and done with, but he would begin that process, if you will. What else did the angel tell the woman after saying, you're going to have the child? But he told her something else. All right. Well, before he mentions the Nazarite, he told her something for her. What did he say? Okay. He says to the woman, verse 4, now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. The reason why? Verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. So she was to prepare the baby, so to speak. And that's a phrase that I'm using. But she was to live a certain sort of a way so that she could give birth to this child who would be undefiled, if we can use that terminology. No wine, no strong drink, nothing to eat that would be unclean. And her son was to be a Nazarite for life. And I asked you in the last part of verse of a question 4, find out what you can about the Nazarite vow. It's located in number 6. So what did you find about the Nazarite vow? Somebody say something? All right. Sort of what we see here in Judges 13, no wine, strong drink. All right. It was a vow of separation or a vow of dedication. Verses 2 and verse 6 indicate in the text. Okay? It was only for a specified period of time. A person would undertake this vow, but then there was an ending point when he was no longer a Nazarite. We see that in Numbers chapter 6. And then it contained three basic elements. Rob mentions one, no wine or strong drink. In fact, nothing from the grape. And the phrase is from seeds to skin. All the way through, don't even bother with the fruit of the vine. The vine, the fruit itself, total abstinence from the grape. No razor upon his head, he's to let his hair grow. And then finally, he could come not in contact with a dead body. He was to abstain from that. That would make him unclean. Now, you can keep reading in number 6. If the person violated his vow, there were provisions, I believe, in the chapter that would help him resolve that issue, if you will. But that's the basic tenets of the Nazarite vow. Now, let's discuss this before we go back to the chapter. Samson's vow differed in two distinct ways from what you read in Numbers 6. The first one, his vow was not for a limited time. How long was his? For life. You read Numbers 6 and it doesn't read that way. It says a person would undertake the vow, it would last for X number of days, X number of months, whatever it was, and then it was over. But Samson's was for life. In fact, he says in verse 5, he'll be a Nazarite from the womb. Even before he's born, God saw him as a Nazarite. What other way was it different? Oh, well, yes, I think he violated the vow in some respects, and we'll go through that as we go through his story. But one other issue. There we go. That's it, James. His vow was not voluntary. You read number 6, a person would undertake the vow on his own. Who decided his case? God did. He didn't have a say in the matter. So his was compulsive. Well, not compulsive, but he was compelled by divine choice to be a Nazarite. It was decided for him by God. Now that's the man we're dealing with here, the man Samson. Well, Manoah's wife hears the story. Her husband is not with her. So what is she, first thing she does? Got to go run and tell him. And she does. And how does she repeat the story, verses 6 and 7? She get it about right? I mean, she gets all the details down, so to speak. She says, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. That's what she tells him, her husband, so to speak. What does Manoah pray for next? All right. If you do any underlining, do any note-taking in your Bible, verse 8 to me is critical. Judges 13, verse 8. I think it's a very, very interesting verse. Scott, read verse 8 for us, please, of Judges 13. All right. He asked for a repeat visit so that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. I think that's a very interesting statement, request that Manoah made. Teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Would that be a great thought for would-be parents? First time child. Well, for any child, but especially for your first, because how much experience do you have? You got any? None. Well, the middle's question is there anything to the fact that every time the angel came, the man was not around, Manoah was not there? I'm not sure there's anything to that, Brother Miller. Could be. I mean, she did go get him the second time, and then Manoah did converse with the angel, but the first time, he was not there. I'm not sure there's anything to that. I hadn't given that any thought. But what I'm trying to develop here is this statement that I think, you know, see, when we read these Old Testament stories, we need to look for ways to apply what certain elements of the story that we can make use of them. And this is one such point to be made. So many parents bring children into the world without any thought or planning. Anybody can father a child. Any man can father a child. I mean, that's just the laws of nature. But are we concerned just with bringing them into the world? Is that our concern? All right. Well, that's a good way to put that, Doug. Our concern is how they leave this world. When a couple brings a child into the world, they have done that, of course, with the help of God. What does Psalm 127, verse 3 say? They are a gift from the Lord. And one day we've got to give this gift back. We've got to give it back to God. And do we make such plans regarding our children? Do we say, as Manoah did to God, teach us that what regarding what we may do for the boy or for the child? Let us know what we can do to help train this child. Again, the idea is on nurturing and training. Manoah's request indicates a very serious interest in wanting to please God regarding raising the child. See, it's not just having the child, but it's raising the child. That's what's critical. Absolutely. This is a special child, being sent for a special purpose. But aren't all children special in a way? I mean, God is going to bless you as a couple with a child. And He expects you to raise it, nurture it, discipline, train it. All those things we can see from the Scripture. I just wonder how many of us look at this statement, verse 8, and, you know, I didn't pray that. I should have prayed that. I should have had more thoughts along those lines when I had my children. I just think what he says here is very noble. It's very worthy of some serious thought. That was his request. That's what he prayed for. All right. How does God answer Manoah's prayer? He's asking for a repeat visit. Does he get one? Yes, the angel is sent back again. Brother Miller points out, again, he's not there the second time the angel comes. So she runs and gets Manoah. He now comes, and the angel and he have this conversation. Manoah requests information from the angel again. Look at what his question is. Verse 11. He says, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" Speaking about his wife. He says, "I am." Verse 12. "Now when your words come to pass," that I think refers to when the child comes, when it's born, "what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" Again, see the things that Manoah is interested in. What about his future? He's not so much concerned about, you know, he didn't ask, well, when's he going to come? He's thinking more long term than that. What about his vocation? What about his mode of life? Already they know what about their son? He's going to be a Nazarite. That's a different kind of lifestyle from the womb to the tomb, so to speak, from birth to death. So he asks him that question. And the angel basically repeats the restrictions, doesn't he, that he gave to his wife. Verse 13, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, or drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." I expect strict obedience, strict adherence to the things that were said. Of course, the message is coming from the Lord, not just the words of an angel, but this is all coming from God. So basically, the angel confirms to Manoah what had been said to the woman. Now, Manoah has some other requests, doesn't he? What does he ask for? Starting in verse 15. Yeah, why don't you stay? Let us detain you, my version says, or stay. Let us prepare a meal for you, or prepare a kid. They were going to slaughter a goat and prepare it for a meal. What did the angel say? Now, I won't eat your meal. I won't eat the kid, but what? If you want to, offer it up to God as a burnt offering. And I will, you know, agree to that, but nothing for me. I'm not going to eat the meal. Offer it as a burnt offering. Then Manoah asks something else. He says what? Yeah, what's your name? Tell us your name. Tell me your name. Verse 17, "so that when your words come to pass, we can honor you." Now, drop down for a moment. Last phrase of verse 16. Go up a verse. I skipped that phrase. What does verse 16 at the very end tell us? Noah didn't know who he was talking to here. What do you... Now, the verse doesn't say who Manoah thought that it was. It just says he didn't know it was an angel. Who do you think he thought that it was? Perhaps. A prophet? Some spokesman? Some messenger? who would have eaten a meal with these humans. So he asked them he asked the man of God his name. What was the angel's response? It's a secret. My name is Wonderful, most versions say. If you have a marginal note in your Bible, what does it say that literally means? Anybody have that note? Incomprehensible. It's above your level to understand it. You're not able to comprehend that. There's a great spiritual realm that this angel is from, and humans, of course, that's above their head. So he says, "My name is too wonderful." And Manoah was unaware that he was an angel. We do see that, as we've already noted. That's the end of verse 16. So perhaps he thought it was a prophet. He just knows he's dealing with some messenger of the Lord here in some respect. All right? Well, as we go on through the story, the angel stayed while they prepared the kid. They offered it upon the rock, a makeshift altar, if you will. Verse 19. Manoah took the kid with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And in the last part of verse 19, what else do we read that the angel did? All right. Someone says, well, maybe he entertained him. I don't think we ought to look at it that way. What did the angel do? Well, not yet, but before he did that. All right, he did something miraculous. It says, while Manoah and his wife looked on. So he did some sign, some wonder. Scripture doesn't specify what it was, but whatever it was, he did something and allowed them to see it while they were observing this angel. So when the flame went up from the sacrifice, he's performed the wonder here, if you will. When the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, what did the angel do? Went up in the flame, and there you go. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, fell on their faces on the ground. They were just awestruck by this. They were very amazed. And the angel came no more. Is that what it says? There in verse 21. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah nor his wife. And then it says what? All right, now Manoah knew. Well, this has not been a man. This has not been a human. This has been an angel of the Lord or a divine messenger. Again, when you look at the phrase angel of the Lord, sometimes in these Old Testament stories, stories as it's recorded, you get the idea that it was the manifestation of God Himself through some sort of a messenger. So whether it's the Lord or an angel or some messenger, really is beside the point. They were dealing with God here, or a representative. Let's put it that way. But now Manoah knows that this has not been a human. It's not been a man. What did Manoah reason next? In fact, yes, he says, "We shall surely die. We have seen God." What did the Old Testament people know about the idea of man and God? Yeah, remember the request that Moses had way back when? What did he ask God to do? Yeah, let me see your face. And what? Remember what the Lord said? No man can see my face and live, but to you, Moses, I'll do one thing. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, I'll move my hand, and you can do what? You can see my back or my backside, but you cannot see my face. For no man can see the face of God and live. Well, Manoah has the idea now. We've seen the Lord. And so only one conclusion to come to. We're going to die. We're going to die. Back to chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. I've got that in, this is in question number 10. Just as a note of comparison. In chapter 6, who was the story about? Gideon. And as you recall, the angel came to him while he was beating out the wheat in the wine press. He was hiding it from the Midianites. so that they wouldn't find it, as they had been coming in and stealing all the food of the Israelites. Verse 21. The angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat. This, he was told to prepare this offering on the rock and consume the meat and the unleavened bread in a fire. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the Lord face to face." What did the Lord say next to him? Yeah, see, don't worry, Gideon. So that understanding was always there. Don't worry, Gideon. Peace be to you. You shall not die. Well, now Manoah sort of has the similar concern. We've seen the Lord's face, and we don't have a future. We're going to die. Well, who had the voice of reason here? His wife. And she says, she reassures him how? She mentions two things. That's right. If he was going to take our life, Manoah, he wouldn't have accepted our sacrifice. That's what she says in verse 23. And also, what else? Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. He wouldn't have gone to all this trouble of talking to us, conversing with us, showing us, doing that those wonderful signs, accepting our sacrifice if his purpose was to take our life. So she's the voice of reason at this particular moment. And that sort of calms Manoah down. So this is their visit with the angel. This is how all this comes to pass here. The chapter concludes with the birth of Samson. Verse 24. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. Sometimes when you see a child of promise, who picks the name out? God does. Remember when Elizabeth was promised a child? And in fact, when the child was born, everybody thought his name would be what? Zacharias, because that's his father's name. And what they say, no, his name is John. Why did they pick John? Well, they didn't pick John. God picked John. All right. Well, who picked Samson here? Did God pick Samson's name? Doesn't say that, does it? It says she named him Samson. Now, I'm not going to make a whole lot out of this, but I think there's something at least to consider here. Let's look at the name Samson just for a moment. Literally, it means sunshine or sunny for short. Not S-O-N-N-Y, but S-U-N-N-Y. Sunny, sunshine. And some believe that this name referred to a new day or a dawn, if you will. Again, because what will he eventually do? He will begin this deliverance process of bringing Israel out of Philistine oppression. And so it's sort of a figurative play on words. It's a new sunny day for Israel as this oppression will end with the Philistines. That's one possibility. Okay, yes, beginning of a new day. Others believe that this name was derived from Shemesh, which is the Hebrew word there, which means son, and it meant the man of son, or a son man, Samson, son man. And that's because Beth Shemesh was near his hometown of Zorah. And Beth Shemesh, as a word, that's in the next tribe over, which was Ephraim, next to Dan, yes. Beth Shemesh meant house of the sun, and that is to say, this town was home to a Canaanite sun god. And so if that's the case, then what does that tell you somewhat about Manoah and his wife by naming him Samson? I'm not saying it is, but if it is, what's indicative of the times? Idolatry. Very well could be the case. Very well could be. Now, that is what to do with Samson? Nothing. I'm just saying that's a possibility for the origin of his name. The chapter concludes by saying the Lord blessed him as he grew, when he grew up. That's the end of verse 24. And then verse 25 says the Lord did what? And we'll see this phrase quite often. The Spirit of the Lord. Whenever Samson had to have superhuman strength for a particular reason, what's the story say? The Lord's Spirit came on him mightily, and he would, He slew the lion, or he killed the 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, or he killed the 30 Philistines for their changes of clothes for the, to solve that riddle, or because he had to pay the debt regarding his riddle. But whenever we see that phrase, here we see it, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so already he's being groomed, if you will, or he's being prepared for this great work. And the Lord's Spirit will be on him. Now, does that mean that every time the Lord's Spirit was on him, that he always lived faithfully? No, I think we'll see some times in his story when Samson did not choose wisely. And though he had this great strength, superhuman strength physically, morally, spiritually, his character was not what it needed to be. God used him nonetheless, but he made some really bad choices. All right. Hebrews 11 does mention him as a man of faith, but again, as we've noted before, all those characters in that chapter doesn't mean that they were all sinless. They had sin in their life. David certainly is in there, and he didn't always do right either. So we're not saying that Samson was totally devoid of faith, and I'm not saying that at all. It's that I think we can see some times when he made some very, very wrong choices. Well, Manoah and his wife displayed faith on this occasion with respect to this angelic visit. That's a good point to make, Roger. All right. We did pass out lessons 15 and 16. If you do not get these, they'll be in the back here on the windowsill by the nursery window. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up with lesson 14, chapter 14, on Sunday morning, with the first actions of Samson himself, not just his parents, but Samson himself, as he begins to deliver from Philistia. Thank you for your good comments this evening.